Well, this morning I'm going to do something I haven't done before, although I should do more of it, and that's to draw on the preaching of men far more advanced than I am in the doctrines of grace. So this morning what I have to deliver to you in part contains portions from several sermons by Pastor Greg Price of the Albany, New York Covenanted Reformed Presbyterian Church, to whom I acknowledge my indebtedness. So if you're familiar with some of his sermons on this subject and you think, boy, that sounds awfully familiar, now you know. So far we've learned from Scripture that our worship must have at least three elements: the reading of the Word with godly fear, the first one we looked at; secondly, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience to God, with understanding, faith, and reverence. And now we have to look at what else does Scripture command for worship, or is there anything else? Is it confined to the reading of the Word and preaching? Well, we know several things. Matthew 4, verse 10 says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." John 5:23 says, "All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And 2 Corinthians 13 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." By this we know that religious worship, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone. It also says that worship is not to be given to angels, saints, so-called, or any other creature. We know that because Colossians 2 says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. So specifically, Scripture says don't worship angels. Revelation 19:10 says, "And I fell at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Don't worship men or saints, so-called, or any other creature. In Romans 1:25, Paul says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. We know in the Westminster Confession, it says, "Since the fall, we are to worship not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but of Christ alone." John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So therefore, Christ is our mediator. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known before God." Or to God, excuse me. Psalm 65:2, "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." So what we learn from those verses are that, as the Westminster Confession says, prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men. Prayer is required, it's not an option. In John 14:13, the Lord says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That latter was from 1 Peter 2:3. So that means in worship we offer prayer that, as the Westminster Confession says, that it may be accepted, and it is to be made in the name of the Son. Scripture says in Romans 8:26, "Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." So we know that our prayer must be done by the help of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5:14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we must ask according to his will. And the Westminster Confession goes on, and I'm not going to offer the scripture proofs for this. You can look them up in the confession. Offer prayer according to his will with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. That's what the Westminster Confession says. And that latter comes from 1 Corinthians 14:14. Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, or what he means is an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. My spirit prays, but I don't understand what it is, and nobody else does either. Therefore, we know that God also requires in worship that we pray to him. The triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in the name of Christ our mediator, and relying upon the help of the Spirit. That's kind of a summary of what is taught in the Westminster Confession on that aspect of worship. So prayer is an essential part of worship. Today we're going to be looking at Colossians. You take your Bibles in the book of Colossians. Everybody know the mnemonic trick to finding Colossians or Ephesians or Galatians, all those little books? That's called General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Remember that? You can always remember the order they're in. So turn to the book of the company here, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now there's a parallel passage in Ephesians 5:19, which reads in part, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Another verse on the same subject is James 5:13. The latter part of that verse says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, these verses, plus others, and plus what we call good and necessary inferences from Scripture, plus authorized historical examples of the apostles of Christ, etc., prove without doubt that God commands us to sing to him and worship. Now, why is the subject of song and worship important? Well, first, song is one element of our worship to God. It's our new covenant sacrifice of praise that we bring to God. Now, song and worship is a duty. It's not an option. We're required to sing God's praises to him. Our songs always must be lit from the fire that proceeds from the altar that God himself has authorized. Or we, like Nadab and Abihu, will find ourselves offering profane fire to God through our songs, notwithstanding all of our good intentions to love and praise him. The second reason is because song is also for our edification and our instruction. The singing of inspired songs in worship assures us that the corrupt teachings of men can't pollute our soul through the song. Arius, the Arian heresy, very ancient heresy, perhaps Arius is the man's name, perhaps he was the epitome of heresy, I'm sure it was, in the early church. Although he apparently was a very sincere and moral man, personally, once stated concerning the use of his own uninspired hymns in the churches of his day, said, let me make a people's songs, and I care not who makes their laws. That's the power of song. It's the way to the very heart and soul of a people is through their songs and music. There are no uninspired songs that can compare in doctrinal fidelity, in heartfelt devotion, in Christ-exalting praise, than those that we find in the Bible, which would make sense. No one that I know of argues that we are not to sing the Psalms ever. No matter the most hardcore person in favor of man-composed hymns is not going to argue that, well, you never should sing the Psalms. So the verses are clear in the Bible. We are to sing psalms with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And there's no mention of the word psalm in the New Testament that we would ever infer that it refers to anything other than the psalms, that we know of the psalms. Now this is very important. Only a predisposition against the exclusive use of the psalms in worship would make one think that the word psalms in the references in the verses we've just read would refer to something other than the book of Psalms in the Bible. That would be just an absurd contention. Now, the verse says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, doesn't that clearly say that hymns and other songs written by uninspired authors are to be part of our worship? And is that what the verse says? Doesn't it say that we're to sing psalms, and we're also to sing hymns, and we're also to sing spiritual songs? It certainly looks that way. But remember, the first rule of reading the Bible is that we always compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture has to be its own interpreter. We never assume. We always compare verses with other verses to get the true meaning. Now, I have a simple question. At least it sounds like a simple question. What's a hymn? What's the definition of a hymn? How do we recognize a hymn, and how does it differ from a psalm? Well, it's easy. Everybody knows what a hymn is, right? It's a song you find in a hymn book, like Amazing Grace or How Great Thou Art or O Holy Night, which are some of my favorite hymns. The American Heritage Dictionary says a hymn is a song of praise or thanksgiving to God. Also says, or a deity, but forget about that part. A Christian hymn is a Christian song. But unlike a psalm, it's written by uninspired men. You find hymns in hymn books and psalms in the Bible. There's the difference, right? Well, that is a lot of common sense. So you haven't learned anything new this morning yet, right? Okay. Well, let's see if we can do something about that. The verses, as we read, say psalms and hymns and what? Spiritual songs. What's a spiritual song? How does a spiritual song differ from a hymn? Maybe it's not so easy. Let's see, how about this? If we just read the verse as it is, a spiritual song is something that's not a psalm and it's not a hymn. That's not much of a definition. It's like saying that Adam is not the Mars rover. He's not President Bush. Would that be accurate? But that doesn't tell us who Adam is, does it? So, to say that a spiritual song is not a psalm and is not a hymn isn't very helpful. We need to know what it is, not what it isn't. Now, what's an example of a song to God that's not a psalm and not a hymn? Maybe it's one of the songs mentioned in Scripture that aren't in the Psalms. Maybe that's like the Song of Moses and Song of Deborah. Or maybe it's a spiritual song. That's what we'd call today a gospel song, like a lot of the black churches sing, or maybe you hear on the Christian radio station, or a praise song, or a Christian rock song. But the dictionary definition of, in fact, it's too loud, feel free to close the door. If the dictionary definition of song of praise or thanksgiving to God applies equally to all those things too, doesn't it? All those songs are songs of praise or thanksgiving to God, so they must be hymns too. So we really don't know what a spiritual song is yet, do we? I'll let you in on a little secret. Scholars don't know either. To muddy up the water even a little more, Paul writes these verses about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He wrote them before there was such a thing as a hymn, as we know it. There were no songs written by men used in worship in Paul's time, or for many years later. So he couldn't have been talking about hymns as we call hymns. He didn't know anything about those. There appears to be universal agreement among biblical scholars that exclusive psalm singing was the practice of the temple and of the synagogue worship on which we base New Testament worship. If you walked into a synagogue with an uninspired song, and said, "Hey, I like, let's sing this," they probably stone you. They say, you know, it can't be done. Dr. Philip Schaff, tremendous church historian, says that, quote, "The church inherited the Psalter from the synagogue." Psalter is a book of Psalms. "The Psalms of the Old Testament passed immediately from the temple and the synagogue into the Christian church. The Lord himself inaugurated psalmody, the Psalms, into the new covenant at the institution of the Holy Supper." We're going to look at that in a minute. Dr. William Smith of the University of London says, "The synagogue use of psalms appears to have prevailed within the church of the first three centuries." Dr. Reginald Denny says, quote, "The worship of the apostolical church was modeled after the worship of the synagogue. We are warranted to conclude that it was the custom of the early Christians also to chant the psalms to some simple melody." Now let's focus our attention on the authorized example of the king of the church. Let's look at Matthew 26, verse 30. Now, if there's any example we should be following, it certainly should be the Lord's example. Now, here in Matthew 26, he's bringing the covenant to a close. He's bringing the old covenant to a close by celebrating the Passover, which pointed forward to his substitutionary death, and he inaugurates the new covenant by celebrating the Lord's Supper, which points backwards to his substitutionary death. The bread signifies his body broken for us. The cup of wine signifies the new covenant in his blood, which is shed for many for the remission of all their sins. But carefully note that the Holy Spirit includes another act, other than bread and wine, that occurred in that worship service. Matthew 26:30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." They sung a hymn. And notice when they sang the hymn. They sang it after the celebration of the Lord's Supper, after the institution of the feast that points to the new covenant. So the Lord was bringing a hymn, what the Bible calls a hymn, after the institution of the Lord's Supper. Clearly, New Testament times. Now, it's universally acknowledged by all biblical scholars that I know of, from all backgrounds, that the hymn sung on that occasion was the Great Hallel. They call the Great Hallel with Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Hallel, Hebrew word for praise. It's where we get the term hymn, by the way, in English. Matthew called this psalm a hymn because a psalm is a hymn in the terminology of the Bible. If Scripture says that psalms are hymns and that hymns are psalms, why should we make any distinction between them? The Great Hallel was the song that was always sung by the Jews at the conclusion of the Passover meal. But now our Lord leads his disciples in singing it at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper as a new covenant ordinance. No longer is it an old covenant ordinance, but now it's a new covenant ordinance instituted by Christ himself, thereby invoking by his own authoritative principle psalm singing from the inspired Psalter. Now think about this. The only time there's a reference to Christ singing anything at all, anywhere in the Gospel accounts, it was a hymn or psalm, the Great Hallel in Matthew 26:30. He sang one of the psalms, he sang several of the psalms to God with the apostles. Christ is about to die, to be raised, to ascend into heaven. And he, the king of the church, he could have introduced a new song. What a great opportunity. What a wonderful time to introduce a new song to the church. With new words to point to what he was about to accomplish for his people, but he doesn't do that. Rather, he appeals to the Psalms, the songs that he wrote for his people, for them to sing. So hymn and psalm are used interchangeably in Scripture. Nothing in the Old Testament or the New Testament would lead us to believe that hymns in Ephesians 5:19 or Colossians 3:16 would be anything other than the hymns of the inspired Psalter, which God's people have sung for hundreds of years in their worship services. The Lord Jesus sang the psalms in worship exclusively. And I asked the question last week, who would dare tell the Lord Jesus Christ that they know better how to worship God than he does? Now let me ask you a question. Is it likely that when Paul says, in the verse we read in Colossians, that we should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he suddenly, with no explanation, introducing a radical new form of worship in the church by commanding the singing of uninspired songs? Something that Jesus himself didn't do, didn't practice, and in fact a complete reversal to what Jesus did when he introduced the new covenant. Or is it more likely that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs all mean the same thing? The fact is that many, if not most, scholars honestly confess that there's no biblical way to distinguish between psalm, hymn, and spiritual song. They're used interchangeably throughout Scripture. Now, many of these scholars are theological liberals, but to their credit, they honestly admit that it's impossible to make distinctions between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Question has been debated time and time again. There's never any definite solution emerged. Now, we're at a loss concerning those terms as to what distinction there is between them. Murray J. Harris has written, it is impossible to differentiate these words with any precision. The premier Greek Testament scholar A.T. Robertson has noted, quote, the same song can have all three words applied to it. Now, in our modern language, we might try to distinguish between those three words. But the Bible does not. Now, there are an example of Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew parallelism emphasizes the same thought by repeating it. I'll give you an example. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, iniquity and transgression and sin is all mentioned. Well, they're not contrasted. They're not intended to say different things. It's just to emphasize. Deuteronomy 30, the verse 15 and 16 says, keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. Well, what's the difference between a commandment and a statute and a judgment? There is none. It's emphasis, just repeating it. You know, you might say in a normal course of life, well, you know, well, I just tried and tried and tried. Well, you only tried once. But it's just a figure of speech to emphasize. And Paul used a lot of Hebrew parallelisms because he was a great Hebrew scholar. He was taught by the greatest Hebrew scholar of his time. And he used a lot of parallelisms. I won't go through all the examples, but there are many examples of where he talks about, for example, in 2 Corinthians 12, signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Okay, there's no difference between signs and wonders and mighty deeds. But again, emphasis, Hebrew parallelism. Just the stylistic method of that kind of writing. The book of Psalms is made up of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, some of the psalms in the book of Psalms are called hymns, titled, and the titles of them in the original, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, Septuagint. Some are titled hymns, some are titled spiritual songs, and some are titled psalms. Some are titled by more than one of those names. To quote Reverend G.I. Williamson, quote, in the Greek version of the Old Testament familiar to the Ephesians and Colossians, the entire Psalter is entitled Psalms. In 67 of the titles within the book, the word psalm is used. In 6 titles, the word hymn is used rather than psalm, and in 35, the word song appears. Even more important, 12 titles use both psalm and song. 2 have psalm and hymn. Psalm 76 is titled Psalm, Hymn, and Song. And at the end of the first 72 Psalms, we read, quote, the hymns of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. To us it may seem strange or even unnecessary that the Holy Spirit would use a variety of titles to describe his inspired compositions, but the fact is that he did so. Clement of Alexandria, who died in 215 A.D., in referring to Ephesians 5:19, says, quote, "The apostle calls the Psalms a spiritual song." Can't get any clearer than that. In an edition of the Westminster Version of the Psalter, Dr. John Owen and 25 of the most illustrious biblical scholars ever to adorn the church stated in the preface, quote, "David's Psalms seem plainly intended by these terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Plainly. Some of the most renowned scholars in the history of the church say plainly that these three terms refer to the Psalms. So the fact is that when Paul refers to teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he's talking about the 150 psalms of the Bible, and everyone who read his letter at the time knew that. Now how can this passage in Colossians be used to support the singing of uninspired songs unless one can find in Scripture an example of an uninspired hymn sung in the worship of God, or an uninspired psalm sung in the worship of God, or an uninspired song sung in the worship of God? This passage, whatever we think it means, must be interpreted in the light of what the rest of Scripture plainly teaches. The text does not say that the hymns and spiritual songs are uninspired. Scripture must interpret Scripture. Where are the examples of uninspired hymns and songs? They're not in there. All the examples of song used in worship that can be cited from the Word of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament were inspired songs, without exception. That's not simply my conclusion. It's the conclusion of the chairman of the Committee of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, charged to report to the OPC General Assembly about the use of song in the public worship of God. Robert S. Marsden, who signed the majority report defending the use of uninspired songs in worship, so he was in favor of uninspired songs in worship, had this to say the following year, quote, "What these brethren would ask is the impossible, that we cite from Scripture the use of an uninspired song." So the chairman of the committee says it's impossible to find either an uninspired song or the mention of a use of an uninspired song. And he goes on to say, quote, "It would thus be impossible to prove that uninspired songs are authorized in the Scripture." And he's in favor of uninspired songs, but he says, I admit, you can't prove that they're authorized. And he concludes by saying, "And to demand such proof before one can in good conscience sing uninspired songs is to demand the impossible." Yes, it's impossible to prove that uninspired songs are authorized in Scripture. Not because God couldn't have done it, but because God chose not to authorize their use in the Word. Had God chosen to reveal that uninspired songs were acceptable in His worship, He could have done so. But the fact is, He didn't do so. It's also the fact that even the chairman of the OPC committee says it's impossible to prove from Scripture a divine warrant for uninspired songs. That's quite an indictment against the uninspired song position. Now here's the question each one of us has to face. How can you, in good conscience, sing uninspired songs if biblical authorization for their use in worship is to demand the impossible? How can you have a good conscience before God in offering song to Him if it's to demand the impossible that God would say it's permitted to do that? Where is there divine warrant in Scripture to sing uninspired songs? Where is the biblical warrant? There is no example of uninspired song in the worship of God. So which position? This position of singing inspired songs in worship of God, or the position of singing uninspired songs in the worship of God, is most consistent with what Scripture teaches? Obviously, it's singing only inspired songs. In fact, these were the very songs that were being sung throughout the Greek-speaking world in Jewish synagogues. Wherever Paul went, was sent to preach the gospel, what would he hear being sung in those synagogues? He would hear the Psalms. He would himself, as he teaches and preaches the word, would be preaching from the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek, which uses those three words interchangeably. So I believe it's especially incredible to find ministers teaching and preaching that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are mean uninspired compositions of men. When there's not one command throughout the Bible to sing an uninspired composition of men, when there's no authorized example we can point to where an uninspired song of man was sung, where there's no good or necessary inference from Scripture that we may draw that uninspired songs were sung or should be sung. Now, Ephesians 5:19 says, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. These are equivalent commands. We can say very clearly that the inspired Psalms are the word of Christ. 1 Peter 1:10, Peter says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Spirit of Christ who was in the prophets, and that certainly includes the writing of the Psalms. They were inspired by Christ, therefore they are the Word of Christ. It's not simply the words that Christ spoke when he was here on earth that are the words of Christ. The Word of Christ is all of the Bible, included that of the Psalms. John 5:39 says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. The Scriptures includes the Old Testament, including the Psalms. In fact, Christ is the author of the Psalms. Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? Christ appeared to them. It says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And the Psalms certainly speak of those things concerning Christ. Christ lives and breathes throughout his inspired Psalms. He fills his sanctuary with his word when his word not only is read and preached, but from his own inspired songs. His word is sung and fills this room and sends its sweet fragrance unto him. The word of Christ is not simply the word that's preached, it's the word that's sung as well. It's not simply partaking of the Lord's Supper. When the word is administered, it's not simple uttering of the words of the Psalms. It's not simply listening with our natural ears. It's inviting Christ and his word into our lives to take up permanent residence, to not be a stranger, but to be the one who owns our home, this tabernacle in which we dwell. We do this through hearing the word read, hearing the word preached, participating in the word administered in the sacraments, and singing the word of Christ, the Psalms. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So I ask you, is he a stranger to you? Or is he the permanent resident in your own life because you are so earnestly welcoming him and inviting him into your tabernacle? Now, probably the most common objection to singing the Psalms in worship, and only the Psalms in worship, is that the words Jesus Christ are not found in any of the Psalms. I want to sing Christ's name, says the objectors. I understand that position. I deeply empathize with that. And if I hadn't bothered to study what God commands in worship to this, I would say the same thing. But first of all, I hope even those who say that would agree that we don't base our worship practices on what we want to do. I mean, we've heard that enough the last few weeks. If it's the Lord's will that we not sing the words Jesus Christ in our worship, then even though we can't comprehend why that could possibly be, the truly humble heart says, thy will be done. True faith in God is not based on agreeing with or even understanding his commandments. Genuine faith is like Job's faith. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. There's something critically important that the people who say, I won't sing the Psalms, or I don't want to sing them exclusively because they don't mention Christ, and I want to sing about Christ, something critically important that they're forgetting. Christ wrote the Psalms. He wrote them for his people to sing in worship. He sang them, and he only sang those psalms when he was here on earth. His church sang them exclusively for hundreds of years. until corruptions in worship came from Rome and other sources. That's why the Psalms are still appropriate and beneficial, warranted and authorized by God to sing in His holy worship. 1 Peter 1:10-11 says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them," again, "was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow." I remind you of that verse, the Spirit of Christ that was in the prophets. The Spirit of Christ was in David and Asaph and all the other psalm writers whose songs are in the Psalter. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus said in Luke 24:44, when he appeared to the disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. He opened their understanding that they might see Christ throughout the Scriptures, including the Psalms. The objection that one can't find Christ in the Psalms, or that they are somehow spiritually deficient because they do not use the words Jesus Christ, reveals how blind the church has become in such a short time. One writer says, "The most ignorant and senseless objection ever made to the Psalms is that they are, quote, Christless. The truth is that no book in the Bible reveals Christ with such fullness as is done in the book of Psalms, not even John's Gospel or the Epistle to the Hebrews." The objection reveals a lack of faith. The Holy Spirit who inspired the book of Hebrews certainly thinks Christ is in the Psalms. Half the verses in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that prove Christ's divinity come from the Psalms. Half the verses in the book of Hebrews proving Christ's divinity are taken from the Psalms. One writer observes, "There's not a page in the book of Psalms in which the pious reader will not find his Savior if he reads with a view of finding him. The Psalms are full of Christ if we will but ask God to open our eyes." Now think about this. Because Christ has come, we can understand the Psalms far better than did God's people in the Old Testament, can't we? We can see Christ in the Psalms far better than they could. So the Psalms are, in a very real sense, ultimately written for New Testament worship. And here's the bottom line. Those who oppose exclusive psalmody are saying that man's uninspired songs, because they use the words Jesus Christ, are better than the songs the Holy Spirit has written. That's the bottom line. Each and every time we sing an uninspired hymn in worship, we're consciously making a choice. At that moment, we're deciding for men's songs over God's songs. Some churches sing one psalm and two hymns. One psalm and three hymns, or two psalms and two hymns. Well, every time they do that, they're making a choice. Are we going to sing God's songs or are we going to sing man's songs? I'd like to meet the man who thinks he can write songs better than the Holy Spirit. In our services each Lord's Day, Christ truly sings his psalms with his people in the midst of his congregation. He sings with us. The psalms are filled with testimony that he knows just exactly what you're going through. He knows the hardships and the troubles and the trials that you have. He knows the pain and the suffering. He knows pain and suffering far beyond what you will ever comprehend. No one has ever suffered as Christ suffered. And that's the glory of the Psalter. As we sing those glorious things, songs, we see Christ's union with us, his people, what he gave up, what he became, that he might save us and deliver us, all because he loves us. The unexcelled glory of singing the Psalms is found in what they say concerning your unbreakable union with Christ and his union with you. Christ sang the Psalms because he was identified with his people. We sing the Psalms because we have been identified with Christ. Let Christ sing. Let him sing through your singing. In singing the Psalms, we sing of Jesus continuously throughout. We sing of Jesus as our Lord, as our God, as our Christ, as our Savior, as our Redeemer, our chief cornerstone, our rock, our refuge, our judge, our prophet, our priest, our king. We sing all the time of Jesus. Martin Luther said, who, by the way, was not an exclusive psalmist, quote, "The Psalter ought to be a precious and beloved book, if for no other reason than this. It promises Christ's death and resurrection so clearly, and pictures his kingdom and the condition and nature of all Christendom, that it might as well be called a little Bible. In the book of Psalms, it is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible. I have a notion that the Holy Spirit wanted to take the trouble himself to compile a short Bible, so that anyone who could not read the whole Bible here would have an entire summary of it, comprised in one little book." So let's summarize what Colossians 3:16 teaches and its parallel verse Ephesians 5:19. Three things. One, we're commanded to fill ourselves with Christ's Spirit and His Word. We're commanded to fill ourselves with Christ's Spirit and His Word. Number two, we are to put this into effect by mutual instruction and admonition in song. We put that into effect by mutual instruction and admonition in song. Number three, the rule for this is the Psalter, because it contains the inspired psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The rule for this is the Psalter, because it contains the entire inspired psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. To sum up, exclusive psalmody meets all of the criteria of biblical warrant. It has the express command of God. It has the authorized examples within Scripture. The entire Psalter, 150 inspired songs in a hymnal, which we find right in the Scriptures. God's people in synagogue worship, upon which Christian worship is modeled, sang only the Psalms. It has good and necessary inference from the whole Testament into the New Testament. The Lord Jesus sang only Psalms in worship. The Apostolic Church sang only Psalms in worship. The Church for the first 300 to 400 years sang only Psalms in worship. Nothing in the New Testament changes the Old Testament position of singing only inspired songs in worship. To the contrary, everything in the New Testament only confirms the fact that the inspired songs are to be used in the worship of God. However, the uninspired song position has no express commands from God. It has no authorized examples found in the Scriptures. And I believe it has no good and necessary inference from the Old Testament into the New Testament upon which to build its case. Even those who have advocated the use of uninspired hymns have been unable to prove that God has commanded them anywhere in His Word. They've been unable to prove that Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 sanction anything more than the psalms, hymns, and songs inspired by the Holy Ghost and contained in the book of Psalms. It's evident, therefore, there's no express commandment, no authorized example, and no good and necessary inference from Scripture in the Old Testament into the New Testament for the use of uninspired songs in worship. However, there is express command for the use of inspired songs, there are many authorized examples, and there is good and necessary inference in the Old Testament into the New for the use of inspired songs, the Psalms, in worship. God has limited our songs in worship to those of the inspired hymnal, the Psalms. Psalms are not an outdated, obsolete hymnal for God's people. On the contrary, as we looked at before, I believe that they are for New Testament worship. They not only speak of a Christ to come, but they also speak of a Christ who has come and has accomplished our eternal salvation and who now reigns as King from shore to shore. Where do God's people inevitably turn in times of sorrow and times of rejoicing? Where do God's people turn in times when comfort or courage is called for? Where do they turn in times of heartfelt praise to God or in times of confusion and perplexity in their own life? Inevitably, God's people turn to the Psalms. God's people of old sang the songs of Zion when going to battle. In singing the Psalms, God brought them mighty victories. The French Huguenots sang the Psalms as they went into battle. The Scottish Covenanters sang the Psalms as they went into battle. God's people have also sung the Psalms as they went into intense suffering and death by fire, by sword, by hanging. The stories of the Covenanters who sang the Psalms when they were put on the stake to be burned. And the priests of the Church of England were so upset at that that they cut their tongues out to keep them from singing the Psalms. But they sang anyway, blood pouring out of their mouth while they were burned alive. The Psalms have been the joy, the strength, the life, and the courage, and the consolation in trial, affliction, and in persecution for the Calvinists of Geneva and France, Scotland, Holland, and England, who sang them on the ships as they sailed to America. In fact, the very first book published in America in 1640 was the Bay Psalm Book. And in the preface to that book, it says, "It is the Psalms of the Old Testament that God has specifically chosen for his people to sing and worship." First book published in America. One historian has written, "The Presbyterian Church in the colonies of America was by its varied inheritance and its own practice a psalm-singing church." How sad it is that we have so severed ourselves from our biblical heritage. God's people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, for at least 300 years after the ascension of Christ, have always been a psalm-singing people